chapter 2, passages verses 14 to 19. Hear the reading of God's Word. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and that everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And since the reading of God's Word, let us pray. Father, we pray that by your word you would mold us as we wait before you this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. When this semester started, Dr. Jessley spoke to us of a passion for the pastorals. And kind of like Sarah hearing the angel in the tent, I sort of laughed to myself, well, he's the professor of practical theology. Duh. And yet, as we've been looking at the books, I've really gained a new appreciation for the depth that is there, something more than just instructions for a pastor, which is the way that I've often used these books. Now, this isn't the first time that this text has been assigned to me. Sometime in my elementary age, I think this was a passage my mother assigned to me when she was teaching me third or fourth grade, and it was to be memorized in the King James, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." How many of you memorized it in the King James? See, the front row, a couple of smacks around there, okay? Now, this is a great verse. And I'm sure that then it was a verse that was designed to help me study hard to realize that my study was a way of honoring God. But it's also a rather frightening verse, too, because it's a verse that can be very easily used as a cudgel. You need to study harder. You need to work. I shouldn't tell you that this time of year. If you haven't figured that out, you know that already. Papers are starting to pile up, or papers to be written are starting to pile up. And it would be so easy to develop this. My dad told me this would be a great missions text. Still not quite sure, but you need to go into missions. There we go. That's how to be a diligent workman. But it would be so easy to take this text and make just a really good works righteousness message. You ought to do better. Mm-hmm. And sometimes our congregations like that. My personal churches that I pastored in Alabama, were blessed with a number of members in the church who had been Baptists before they were Presbyterians. And I don't know if that was up or down, but they had been Baptists. And they said, "Oh, preacher, we like it when you step on our toes." And it's very tempting to do the step on the toes type of sermons. You ought to do better. You ought to work harder. Yes, Jesus wants you to be diligent and hardworking, and it's true. But it can also make you feel really beat up and guilty, and not like working harder, because it augments and increases the guilt. Well, in this passage, Paul is writing a last word to Timothy. And if we pick it up in the beginning of chapter 2, he's encouraging him to endure hardship and to be strong. He uses several examples. He says, like a soldier has to be tough to face the battle, as an athlete has to play by the rules, which I hope our athletes on campus play by the rules, but our dean is shaking his head back there. He may be the worst, but not only as an athlete, but he also uses the example of a hard-working farmer who is close to the work and yet has to wait to see the results. And then he gets to a workman. Now, when we think of a workman, we probably aren't thinking of the guys in the white shirts or the guys in the coat and tie. I said I would point him out.
Well, if you're thinking of a workman, what is your mental image?
Robert. Robert King. Robert's a workman. Okay, he's working. And yet, as we understand this word, as we look at it, the ideas of the laborer and one who is working in the task that the master has given him. But you see where Paul's going. He goes from soldier, and he's moving along to athlete, and then to farmer, and then to workman. But it's going to end up at the end of this chapter with slave. That's really where it's going. Bond servant for Jesus Christ. But our passage looks at the workman and talks about this. And honestly, I struggle, but it looks like what Paul is doing, he's encouraging Timothy, and as he realizes the problems outside the church, he thinks about problems inside the church and some of the problems that Timothy would have to address. And so that's where he turns and says, you need to be strong as a good workman. Now, I looked for cute outlines and things that rhyme. Honestly, I have to admit, I couldn't find anything, so I really just did what is my typical grid. What's the problem? What's the solution? What's the promise? So, with apologetics to our professor of homiletics, I'm just going to go ahead and say, what's the problem here? Well, the problem in this church, the problem that Paul is identifying, is that there were some disruptive teachings. Some of the teachers, their name here, or people in the church, Hymenaeus and Philetus, we don't really know much about them except apparently they're troublemakers. But they were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place, and their teaching was upsetting the people in the church. Some of them really quite seriously. Now, first of all, understand what is wrong with teaching that the resurrection has taken place? Has not Christ risen? Well, that probably wasn't the problem, because Paul had just said he has risen, and emphasizing the resurrection. So it could be that maybe they were saying, well, Christ rose, and now the resurrection is a sort of spiritual resurrection, in some way denying the bodily resurrection. Or it could have been, now, this may be pushing it a little bit, but maybe it was a left behind type scenario. Maybe they were teaching something like the left behind, where you can't always tell the fact from the fiction, where it's kind of woven together, and people were getting upset by it. I could give an example from our field. For example, Peretti, some of the Peretti novels. Many Christians read those and just blow them off, and others say, oh, that's really real, and start to really take the things that are put in there as fiction and start to wind that, put that into their theology and life, and can cause severe problems in their faith. So whatever the problem was going on, what they were teaching was in denial of the bodily resurrection. And not only was their teaching off, we can handle off teaching, but it was actually upsetting their faith. It really was having a negative effect. It wasn't just that they were discussing it theoretically, but it was boiling down into the lives of the people. And the word he used for ruin is the word catastrophe. It was creating, or he says later, overturning their faith, causing them to stray from their belief in the Word of God. Now he says another word. He says what they're doing is word wrangling, or fighting over words. Now, in this context, that bothers me a little bit, because we do that, and we do it well. Let me just say about our PhD program. We take words, and we really work them over well. We want to know exactly the meaning of the word, what the intention of the author was, how it's used by different theorists. I mean, we really, you ask Dr. Larson if it isn't so, we really try to squeeze those words and take them apart. But our goal in doing this is not to confuse everybody, even though sometimes that's the way we feel, but our goal is to understand, to come to a deeper understanding of the truth that God has given us. But it's very easy in a seminary context to get into the word wrangling and arguing. One of the joyful parts, now that it's over, of seminary life was sharing a dorm with three other brilliant scholars. And the debates that we used to have. Now, that's part of the life. But this word wrangling, they were fighting about words, and it was starting to bleed over into the lives of the congregation. Now, there's another factor in our word wrangling that I think is serious, is the ego factor. One time I had Dr. Richard Pratt over in Poland lecturing for us over there, and I took him out on a long run. Actually, we got lost, and he said that Luther was going to really come after me, president, because he was lost in Poland. But I learned some interesting things about academics from Dr. Pratt. He was kind of wounded because some other academic was just tearing him up and saying things that weren't true about what he said, building up a straw man to make himself look good. Because if you can take down Dr. Pratt, you're pretty good. And so there's a little bit of that ego coming in. And in some of our arguing, sometimes the ego, we want to have the last word. We want to be right no matter what. So here's the problem that Paul is warning Timothy about. Just talk, and it gets away from the truth of the gospel. But the point is that Timothy is in a position to address the solution. So there's the problem, what's the solution? Well, the solution is very straightforward. It's gospel teaching, getting back to the truth of the gospel. And he says here several things. He says, first, remind them of the trustworthy sayings. Now, if you look at your Bible and back up, remind them of these things, it will take you right back up to verse 11 and following. Since it's a trustworthy saying that if we've died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. There's the gospel, that God has called us into a relationship with himself through Jesus Christ, and he will not fail. He will fulfill everything that he's promised. That is gospel. So remind him of the gospel. Keep coming back to the true facts, the sure facts that we have of God and his grace towards us. But then he goes on and he says, warn them not to engage in unprofitable and self-serving chatter. Part of the solution to the problem is naming it for what it is. Naming it for chatter, for godless speculation, for showing it up in light of the Word of God. So part of the solution then is remind them of the gospel, show them where they are out of step with it. In the third place, he says, and you be diligent as a workman in handling the word of truth. Now, whenever I've looked at this passage, I said, okay, that's how you handle the word of truth. But I think if he wanted to say the scriptures, later on he says the scriptures, I think he's speaking of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. I don't think he's saying, you know, can you do good exegesis of every book in the Bible in the original language translated into multiple modern languages? He's really saying, do you know the gospel? Can you handle the gospel? Can you keep coming back again and again to the gospel? He says, don't get caught up in their empty disputes, but anchor your work in the truth of the gospel. And this word here, handling accurately, is kind of a funny word, but it has the ortho bit in, like orthodontist, straightening your teeth, or orthopedic surgeon, hopefully fixing your bones, getting them straight. So it's the straight, and apparently from a root meaning to cut. I'm not sure how important that is, but it's like I'm not meaning this in a gambling sense, but dealing out the Word of God faithfully and consistently. Or an example that I thought of that is, you know, we've always had unsliced bread because my wife makes it, or in Europe we buy bread. And so we have this kind of thing, is if you slice it right, they're even slices, but if you just kind of whack at it everywhere, then you can't put it in a toaster. And so there's something about slicing it evenly. We have a picture here of the man of God handling the Word of God, not willy-nilly, but very carefully treating it and dispensing, as it were, the bread of life. Rightly handling the Word of God. Focus on the gospel. Evaluating everything by the gospel. Now at this point we see there's a problem. Disruptive teaching. What's the solution? Back to the gospel. Back to the Word of God. We can quit right there. And we have a very good works message. I think it'd be a works message. Because I'm looking for a promise. It's not enough for the Bible just to tell me what I ought to do, because whatever I ought to do, I won't do. And if I'm supposed to handle the Word of God properly and keep him coming back to the gospel, I promise you I will fail. So will some of you. So is this it? There's a problem, there's a solution. No, there's a promise. And the Word of God is dripping with promises, full of promises of grace. There's always something there that's beyond me, beyond what I could do, to draw me into trust and faith in Jesus Christ, to help me look beyond the imperative to understand the indicative of what he has done for me in Christ, something on which to anchor my faith and to anchor my hope. And what is the promise?
Well, then, in a nutshell, it's that God approves of the workman who handles the gospel. God approves of the one who takes the word of truth and takes it to heart and handles it appropriately. All of us want approval. We seek approval from our congregations. We seek approval from our family. We seek approval from everyone around us. But there's only one approval that really counts, and that's God's approval. And the promise is here that God is, that God knows His. If you look at the end of the passage, He says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from evil." So He takes us through, He's saying, handling the word of truth, here's the solution, but His final word in this section is, but God's word is true. God's promise will stand. If you are RUF trained, and some of you are, you will probably notice in these two aspects of the gospel, the Lord knows who are His. There's the concept of what God has done for us, almost like, I know RUF emphasizes justification and sanctification. And so here there's a sense of what God has done, what initiative that He's taken, that He knows His people, that salvation depends not on your handling of the truth. Ultimately, it depends on Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins and the Holy Spirit coming and convincing you that this is true. But then the sanctification part, but He's called us, He saved us and called us into a relationship with Himself, away from wickedness and impurity. He's called us into a pure walk with Him, of following Him, of belonging to Him. And so you see, He's come with the gospel. It's the gospel promise that God has loved you and me, and God has called us to be part of His family. And so that is what He means by handling the word of truth, not just teaching others, but appropriating it ourselves. Tim Keller has a sermon called The Centrality of the Gospel, and all my classes at Bellhaven, everybody has to read that sermon. I don't know if they really read it. I do give tests sometimes about it. But he's just showing in church planting and church ministry how the gospel is not only for initiating the work, but continuing the work. You and I need to hear the gospel today. I know it's a seminary. I need the gospel every day. Because the gospel shows me that Christ has died for the sins I committed today. That I stand by grace today. That my work will always fail. My work will always be short. But Christ has paid the full penalty of my sin. So to me, as I look at this passage, there's a promise. He said, the workman who needs not to be ashamed. So to me, approval and shame are the pair. You're either approved or you're ashamed. You're approved by God because you believe in the gospel, because you trust Him, because you teach others the gospel. You're not worried about some newfangled ideas, but about the truth of what God has done. Starting for you, and from this, sharing that gospel with others. As registrar, I know that there are not many here, if any, who have a 4.0. Your salvation doesn't depend on that, you know. It depends on believing in the gospel, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, surrendering your heart to Him and living a life of sharing that gospel with others. May God grant that when our day comes to stand before the throne, we won't say, well, look at all these great sermons I preached, look at these Bible lessons, look at all the people I led to the Lord. Look at the great music I led. Look at that great new ministry I started. We'll stand there before the throne and say, I'm here because the blood of Jesus covers my sin. And the Lord will turn to us and say, well done, good, faithful servant. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank You for Your extreme patience with us. Help us to not lose sight of the basics of Your love and Your power and Your grace. We get so busy, and we're very busy now as part of the semester. Teach us to keep in focus the things that are important, that one day we might hear You say, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our response is printed in the bulletin. Have Thine own way, Lord. One verse.